guess. If you don't know me, my name is Dustin Smetona. It's a privilege. I am one of the pastors here at Sovereign Grace Church. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I hope that you'll grab me after the sermon. And I would love to shake your hand and introduce myself and get to know you. Thank you for being here this morning. You have caught us on week two of a six-week sermon series we're preaching that is entitled very cleverly, ready for it, Things People Believe. Things People Believe. Each week, for 6 weeks, we've been engaging with objections to Christianity. We've picked six common objections, each stated in the form of a single sentence, and we've done this because we want to create a context to engage our neighbors' questions and concerns about the Christian faith. We don't want you to think that you have to keep those questions to yourself or that we're unaware of them. We want to engage with you in a dialogue about your objections to Christianity. And so for 6 weeks, we're taking six objections, but listen, our confidence, very clearly, is in one God who actually is himself the answer to them all. If you're looking to us for answers, you might be disappointed, but if you look to God, you will find satisfaction in him. And so each week, we are running to the Bible to see what God might say to us through his word in response to these objections. Now, this week's objection is directed right at the church. Okay, right at the church. Issues with the church are wide-ranging and varied. Some people have problems with the church that are more ideological. Perhaps you're suspicious of religious institutions in general, or you're annoyed at the oversized role of politics in the church in America. I'm annoyed by that. Or maybe you have a difficult time connecting to God in a traditional kind of church environment. You want something more authentic, more organic, less structured. Some people have personal issues with the church, and I want to be very sensitive to this. Maybe you've been a part of a church where you experienced a scandal or abuse or a severe division. Maybe church leaders or church members hurt you directly or somebody you cared about sinned against you or someone you care about. Maybe the church takes an offensive position on a social issue that's hard for you to wrap your mind around. However it's happened, your frustrations with the church as a whole have led you to believe the following, and this is our objection this morning. I can have Jesus without the church. I'll take Jesus, but keep your religion, keep your little holy huddle to itself. Now, of course, if you're here, right, you're sitting in a church service this morning. So if you have that objection and you're sitting here, thank you. That represents just an incredible act of faith. And I'm sure you're thinking that I'm probably just another pastor that wants to tell you need to come to my church so that I can take all of your money. And that's not true. Lucas even said it during the offering. If you're a guest, don't give us your money. But still, I'm betting, here you are in a church, you probably already have a sense of what you think my response is going to be to this objection. And I'll just be honest, your assumption is probably somewhat right. So let me just shoot straight with you from the get-go. Your problems with the church are real problems. Christians and churches, frankly, do bad things. I have a list a mile long, and I'm sure you do too. Look, as a member of a church, as a pastor of a church, I can tell you the church is not an easy place to belong. It comes with a lot of hardship and a lot of heartache. But listen, pressing into the church, despite its difficulties, in spite of its difficulties, is what Jesus wants for you and from you. That's what I'm going to argue this morning. And this morning, I don't want to slap you on the wrist. Quite the opposite. This morning, I want to offer you hope. Hope that you actually can experience the goodness, grace, and power of God, and that you can do it through the church. So let me show you this one place in our Bible. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It's close to the end of the Bible, about four-fifths of the way. We read from the English Standard Version. If you don't have a Bible, or if you don't have an ESV, an English Standard, or if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, that's fine. We really are glad that you've joined us this morning, and we do hope that you'll find this to be a very safe place to learn and grow. We have put Bibles under the first and last seat of each row. You can ask your neighbor to pass one of those down. And if you get one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 568. I'll take care of the rest. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. These are the Apostle Paul's words to a local church about what Jesus himself is doing among the members of his church. Here we go, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These are the words of God. Would you join me in praying briefly that he would meet us this morning? Lord, we come to you this morning with many hesitations and concerns, many aches and pains. And we ask that as you speak this morning, you would remove our insecurities, our fears and doubts, that you would heal our relational wounds, that you would, as you've reconciled us to yourself through your Son, so also this morning reconcile us to one another, that we might experience the peace of those who belong to Jesus. Lord, this is your work. I feel my weakness and my inability, and so I ask simply that you would speak to us and address us and work in our hearts this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you know me, you know that I have a terrible memory. Just ask my wife. She's outside. Ask her later. Ask my wife. I have a terrible memory. I have to use Google Calendars religiously to make sure I don't miss important birthdays, anniversaries, holidays, meetings. I even have an alarm every morning just to remind me to go to work at 8 o'clock, and I do that 5 days a week. Honestly, I do not know how humans have survived as long as they have without Google Calendars. I would have evolved out long ago if there were not for Google Calendars, right? Because look, memory, right? Memory is, in fact, it's a crucial part of being human. You cannot survive without memory. And the same is true of Christianity. Memory is a crucial part of the Christian faith. One scholar and author, John Stott, puts it like this: all progress in the Christian life depends upon a recapitulation, remembering, right? A recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. The point is this: that the surest path to growth as a Christian is to return over and over again to the beginning, the basics. We are to continue asking and answering this question: what has Jesus done to get me here? Right? This sizable passage, I know it was a mouthful, this sizable passage has only one command in it. One command stated twice at the beginning of verses 11 and 12, and it has to do with memory, right? Remember. Remember. That's simple instruction hangs as a banner over this entire section of Paul's letter. If you this morning have come to believe that you can have Jesus without the church, here's what God wants you to remember. To be united to Jesus is to be united to his church. To be united to Jesus is to be united to his church. Jesus and his church are a package deal. He's the groom, and the church is the bride. And if you've ever met somebody who's just got married, bride and groom, they never leave one another's side. They are now a package deal. So it is with Jesus and the church. And though it may seem hard to detect, Jesus actually is doing wonderful things among his people. And he wants you to experience those things too. Look, I've summarized this long passage into four words, right? Four different positive aspects of the community life of the church that Jesus is committed to cultivating. Here they are up front, and I'll use these as an outline for our time together. Equality, peace, family, and presence. And look, the kicker is you can't experience any of these four things alone. Let me show you. Number one, equality. These 12 verses are set up as one gigantic contrast, and the Apostle Paul begins his contrast by painting a very bleak picture. The first two verses, 11 and 12, he asks the Ephesians and us by extension to remember what life was like prior to Jesus' intervention, and it was not pretty. Not pretty. To begin, God's people, Israel, the Jews here, look down on the Gentile Christians, right? Ephesians were Gentile Christians, non-Jew Christians. The Jews look down on them with disdain. When the Jews call them, they refer to them as the uncircumcision, it should say in quotes in verse 11. They were mocking them. It's as if they were saying, you're not part of us. You're not among God's chosen people. We are. We have the sign of God's covenant, right? The circumcision. We have the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. We have God's promises, his commitment, his love. You have nothing. The Jews that Paul is imagining here are experiencing a very severe and I would say sinful case of superiority. And of course, this contributes to a culture in the church that is decidedly unequal. He continues on in verse 12, painting his bleak picture. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. The Ephesians experienced no kind of relationship with God or with his people. They were strangers, right? Aliens, outcasts. And then the last line, which sums up their dark state of existence. I think this is the most depressing line in the whole passage. Having no hope. And without God in the world. If we're going to understand this passage, we need to notice symmetry here. There's a symmetry that kind of runs through this entire passage, and it's this. Your relationship to God, the way that you relate to God, is directly related to your relationship with his people. That's the logic. If you're far from God, you're far from his people. If you're a stranger to God, you're a stranger to his people. And the same is true the other way around. Fortunately, our passage doesn't end there, right? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's Paul's point. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross has done what nothing else could. It has brought us near to God. Prior to Jesus, we experienced an overwhelming distance from God, both theologically, conceptually, but also personally. We didn't relate to God until Jesus intervened in our lives, but not so anymore. Look, we tend to think of the cross simply as the place where our sins were forgiven. And listen, it certainly has done that. But by his death on the cross, Jesus has washed away your sins and reconciled you to God. He has killed your hostility toward God and God's hostility toward you. And if the cross hasn't done that, then nothing else matters, frankly. But Paul is also asking us to have a more panoramic view of the cross. The cross has also transformed your relationship to others. By bringing you near to God, right, the symmetry, the cross has brought you near to his people as well. It's put you on an equal footing with them. You share the same status, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. You are all equal in the shadow of the cross. Now, there are many implications of this truth in the church, but let me just draw one really big, obvious one. In the church, we must squash our feelings of superiority. My impression is that we all love the idea of equality. We do. We talk about it a lot. It's a big cultural conversation. How do we achieve equality? We all care about it as a value. But can we just be honest for a second? We spend a lot of our time feeling better than others, don't we? Sure, I'm not perfect. I know that. But at least I'm not like fill in the blank. I wouldn't dress like that. I wouldn't talk like that. I wouldn't let my kids do that. I wouldn't believe something like that. I wouldn't go to a church like that. That's our tendency, right? I think it's pretty self-evident. So how does Jesus help us overcome that tendency? Well, it can't be in solitude. He has to help us learn how to think and relate differently to other people, so it can't be in solitude. He is working on us in the context of the church. Look, as a community, here's what Christians believe. Christians believe, as a whole, that their sins were so bad that it took God himself donning human flesh, dying in their place to pay their penalty. That's how bad we are. That's how badly the cross speaks of us. By believing in the cross, we are saying a horrible thing about ourselves and our sin. And when we appropriate that truth correctly, when we're humbled by that, it makes the church a place of incredible equality and harmony, right? Our issues in the church are because we're not appropriating that correctly in our hearts. Now, hear me out. No church models this perfectly. Every church needs humility and forgiveness to function as shock absorbers in our relationships, right? Because invariably, we do hurt one another. But if you live a solitary life apart from the church, if you refuse to engage with others who share in the forgiveness of the cross, you miss out on experiencing the radical sense of equality that is available to those who shelter together underneath the cross of Christ. All right, aspect number two, church life that Jesus is cultivating, peace. Read with me in our passage beginning in verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, right, to Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. The images in this section are really vivid, right? A dividing wall, a new man, reconciliation, killing hostility. These are all serving one purpose. They're all different facets of peace, all part of Jesus' program to bring peace to the church. But let me begin by defining terms. What is peace? Commenting on this passage, one scholar describes it like this: a comprehensive term for salvation and life with God. Peace is much more positive than merely the absence of conflict. Listen to this. Peace refers to the way life should be. I love how he puts that. Peace is the way life should be. I don't know about you, but that scratches an itch that I feel deep in my soul. Paul is in effect here saying that Jesus himself is the one who bridges the gap between the way life is and the way life should be. And notice too, he doesn't say Jesus brings us peace. It's even more intimate. It's more painful for Jesus than that. He writes that Jesus is our peace. He absorbed our hostility in his own body. He is our peace. So, how does this work? Verse 14, Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. And then at the end of verse 16, Paul repeats this thought, writing that Jesus killed the hostility. In other words, by his redemptive work on the cross, and the cross is in view in this whole passage, by his redemptive work on the cross, Jesus strikes at the very heart of what divides us, our hatred, our animosity, our sense of betterness than other people. Part of being united to him means that he extracts those feelings, those biases, and those tendencies from our hearts. So, how does he do that? Keep reading, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In other words, since Jesus fulfilled all Old Testament law, in the context of this passage, the Jews can no longer use their keeping of those laws as an excuse to denigrate everybody else. The law's been kept by Jesus for them. Now, that may seem like a uniquely Jewish problem, right? But we have the same problem, don't we? We like to construct artificial laws and practices to set ourselves up as God's true people. But look, Jesus is tearing those down. Here's the reality. Any person, regardless of their background, can be united to Jesus by trusting in his death on the cross. To help us visualize this kind of relational peace we have through Christ, Paul then moves to a very positive analogy. He's still thinking Jews and Gentiles here, so we have to take that into account. He writes that Jesus has taken these two men, Jews and Gentiles, and made them one man. He has united in himself these two different groups into one body. And you could say that about the whole church. He has taken all the different types of people that end up in the church and united them into one body. He has reconciled them to God, as we read in verse 16. And they are no longer two separate entities relating to God. There is just one. And that one entity, as an entity, experiences reconciliation with God and unity with one another. In other words, when you're speaking of the church, you can't say there's us and them. There's just us. If you're part of Jesus, then you're part of us. Taking hold of this is the key to peace in the church. Look, we're all on the same team. We all share the same mission. We all belong to the same body. We are all reconciled to the same God. This has been won by Jesus. This was won at the cost of his life. Look, I can't promise that you're always going to experience peace in the church. That's not what I'm saying. And in fact, if you do build deeply with other Christians, you open yourself up to a lot of pain. It is a risk. It is a risk to be a part of the church. It is a risk to love the church. Believe me, I understand that. But what I can tell you, because of Jesus' promise here, the risk is worth it. I can tell you, for myself, after many years as a functioning member of a number of different churches, my most cherished, valuable, and peace-filled relationships have been forged with fellow Christians. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. We share in common our most deeply held beliefs about God, about salvation, and about the purpose of our lives. Look, every community is built on common interests and commitments. And Christian commitments are especially deep. And therefore, the relationships that are forged there have the potential to be especially strong and especially satisfying. And if that's not enough, Christian relationships are forged by the very sacrifice and the very power of Jesus himself. Nothing's more durable than that. Nothing can withstand trials and temptations and difficulties more than relationships forged by Jesus himself. Okay, benefit number three of the community life of the church, family. Family. Verse 18, Paul draws out yet another aspect of our Christian identity simply by using another name for God, Father. By verse 18, for through him, through Jesus, we both, right, the two men, Jews and Gentiles, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. J.I. Packer, well-known Christian author and theologian, he wrote this very famous paragraph in his book, Knowing God, about the fatherhood of God. And he says this, "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." And then this last sentence, "Father is the Christian name for God." God is not a father like human fathers are fathers. God is not abusive. He is not lazy. He does not abandon. Instead, God's fatherly care for us, his heart towards his children was so great that he gave his only eternal son, the only good son he had, the only son who actually enjoyed and obeyed him. He gave up that son so that we could know him as Father, call him Father. And the result of being one of God's children is that you dwell in his household alongside his other children. Verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," one image, and then this one, "and members of the household of God." Have you noticed, as we move through this passage, the analogies that Paul is using are getting more and more tender and personal, aren't they? He began by saying, "We were brought near." Then he moved to the one body, new man. And now he's saying that we are part of one family. And so now, as Christians, we are to see ourselves, along with all other Christians, as fellow children of God. If you really are united to the Son of God, then you really are a child of God and therefore a member of the multicultural, multigenerational, multi-ethnic family of God. We're all under one roof, right? That's what Jesus is creating, a family for God, adopted children. Now I get it. This sounds real, hold hands around a campfire, kumbaya. Right? I get that. It sounds good in theory, doesn't it? But what about how the church actually is? What about all the fractures in the church? Denominationalism in America? Why are there so many different flavors of Christianity if in Christ we really are part of one family? If that's your question, there's no simple answer. Look, disagreements and fractures in the church have occurred for some good reasons and for some very, very bad reasons. Many Christians simply have principled disagreements with other Christians, and that's fine. Others divide for very, very bad reasons. What I will say is this. Christianity does have clear boundary markers. Calling yourself a Christian does not make you a Christian. I recently heard Tim Keller, he's a pretty well pretty well-known author and speaker. And he put it like this. He said, if you say that you are a member of Greenpeace but deny climate change, there's a problem, right? In order to be a part of Greenpeace, there has to be some barriers to entry. You have to agree to some set of propositions about the nature of the world and about their mission, right? That's true of any association of people in the world. And Christianity, in some ways, is no different. Christianity does have clear boundary markers. The only way to God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. But we should work hard to receive as fellow brothers and sisters those who affirm the core truths of Christianity, even if we disagree on secondary matters. And I can tell you, I have seen in recent years an encouraging trend towards interdenominational fellowship and work. So it's not true that denominationalism is just simply fracturing the church. There is unity among different sects, you could say, of Christianity. And let me tell you this, too. In other countries where Christianity is not as prevalent as it is here, Christians with very different views on secondary matters do end up worshiping in the same church. Some of the variety, right, that we experience here in America is simply due to the size and scale of the church in America. We just happen to have the liberty of worshiping in different churches when we disagree on stuff. But listen, even with her fractures and divisiveness, even with her blemishes, Jesus has not given up on the church. His perspective on the church remains the same, even with the church's problems. And so if he doesn't give up on the church, then we who belong to him shouldn't either. All right, positive effect number four, Jesus is bringing about in the church's community life, presence. Presence. Paul is using one final illustration to drive his point home. Let's look verse 20 through the end of the chapter. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A cornerstone, which you see Jesus compared to a cornerstone here, a cornerstone has two primary functions. It's both the chief load-bearing stone, it holds the most weight, and the rest of the temple is built in reference to that one stone. So it organizes the temple. And of course, the image here is quite clear, isn't it? The entire church is built upon Jesus himself. The apostles and prophets who are made reference to here are simply the key people that Jesus has used to establish the church. And we have their God-inspired writings recorded here in the Bible so that they can continue to exert their influence over us. So this leads us to the most glorious and remarkable image of the church here in this passage. The church is the new temple where God dwells. The very presence of God resides among the church. We experience this as the church through the residency of the third member of the Trinity, right? We've been talking about God the Father, Jesus the Son, and now we meet the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He resides among the church and comforts, empowers, and guides us and satisfies us. He is a sign of God's presence among us. So if the church is a temple, as this analogy goes, then individual members are stones. And look, apart from the church, you're just a stone. Essentially, in this image, useless. But joined to the church, you are part of the most important building on the planet, the place where God lives among men. The implication is this. If you want to have a really radical experience of God, if you want to actually experience his presence on earth, You have to do it among those whom he has redeemed, among whom those among whom he dwells. A few years ago, a really popular Christian author wrote a blog post titled, "I Don't Worship God by Singing. I Connect with Him Elsewhere." He explains that he recently went to a church service with great music. He enjoyed listening to it, but found that he sensed no connection to God in that moment. And so he writes, "I used to feel guilty about the empty feeling in church. I used to feel guilty about this, but to be honest, I experience an intimacy with God that I consider strong and healthy. It's just that I don't experience that intimacy in a traditional worship service. In fact, I can count on one hand the number of sermons I've heard that I actually remember. So to be brutally honest, I don't learn much about God hearing a sermon, and I don't connect with him by singing songs to him." He later poses the question, how then do I find intimacy with God if not through a traditional church model? His answer? I connect with God by working. He ends by writing, so do I attend church? Not often, to be honest. Can you relate at all to what he's saying? If you can relate to that, my concern is not that you would struggle with feeling bored or unengaged by a modern church service. I too have been part of plenty of church services that have not been very interesting, and in fact, some of those I was responsible for. Most of those I was responsible for. And so I'm not going to argue for a certain model of church service or a certain model of church ministry, other than with the caveat that churches do need to do what the Bible prescribes. You need to preach the gospel. You need to have a biblical leadership structure with pastors and deacons. You do need to sing songs to God about God. There are lots of instructions in the Bible about singing. And you do need to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. But I'm flexible with the culturally constructed aspects of church life. Some of those can shift and change as long as the unchanging biblical aspects of the church remain. We can agree on that. But my concern for this gentleman and for those who feel the same way, my concern is that you don't feel any compelling draw towards the church. It would be one thing if he was saying, church models I don't really connect with, but I really want to figure out how to make this work with the church because I know that God's people are important. But he's not saying that. He's just saying, it doesn't work for me, so I give up. That's my concern. No compelling draw towards the church when what God says is that he dwells among the church. Look, I don't want you to think that the satisfaction, the satisfying feeling that you get from a hard day's work is the same as encountering God. It is not. Is God with you in your work? Yes. When you work faithfully for his glory as he pleased? Yes. Is God everywhere? Yes. But God only promises to be present in a particular way among the fellowship of the redeemed. He only promises to be present among the church. Listen, God's presence is so intertwined with church life that if you say you don't want the church, you are in effect saying you don't want God. I know that's hard to hear from a pastor. I'm relaying what God says here. He dwells among the church. If you don't want the church, you don't want God. That's the stark reality. But on the other side, for those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, for those who have been reconciled to God, for those who have had the dividing wall of hostility torn down between them and others, for those who are part of God's family, for those who are being built into a temple in which God dwells, you can engage the church in faith that God can help you overcome your hesitations and fears, in faith that the injuries you have sustained at the hands of other Christians can actually be healed, in faith that you can actually experience God's power, his goodness, and his presence in ways that you could never experience them on your own. And if you press on towards the church in faith, even when it's hard, I'm confident, and I think you should be too. I'm confident that God will meet you. As I come to a close here, I do want to address one final question. I'm assuming that some of you might still be saying, look, Dustin, I get what you're saying, and I agree. I do need to have some kind of relationship with other Christians and with the church universal. But does that really mean I have to be involved in a local church? If that's your question, there's much that I would want to say to you, and I hope we could talk offline. But let me be brief. Paul wrote this letter to a local church, a local assembly of believers. He is writing these things to Christians who are committed members of a local church. He assumes local church membership. And so that's why there's not really a command here to join a local church. And that's not my argument. My argument is not that this passage commands that you join a local church. My argument is that this passage can't even conceive of a Christian that has no relationship to a local church. And I would argue that's true of the entire New Testament and of the entire Bible. You will not find any churchless Christians in the Bible. Look, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to the church. And if you belong to Jesus and the church, then you really can experience the good things that Jesus brings to the church. Equality, peace, family, God's presence. You can experience those things. I don't know if you're called to be a part of this church or not, but what I am confident in is that God wants you to experience a life of joy in Him in the context of a local church. That's what He wants for you. That's what He's committed to do in you, and He is committed to making you a vital part of the life of other Christians in a local church. And so I say, with your hesitations and your concerns and your fears and your doubts, pursue Him. And in pursuing Him, pursue the church and find the joy that you're missing. Let me pray for you. And we're going to sing one final song. And then for those who are Christians, as a symbol of our unity underneath the cross, we are going to take communion together this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we know that you are not blind to the church's faults. And we don't want to be blind either. Lord, we thank you that even though the church has many and varied faults, you stay committed to her. And Lord, you stay committed to us, even though we have many faults and shortcomings. And you continue to love us. You continue to help us run the race that we might finish and join you one day in your kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that for those who are struggling with relating to the church, give them a fresh faith. Give them a sense of your love for them, your love for the church, and your commitment to make them part of a healthy, loving body of believers. And so do that, Lord. This is your work. Draw people to yourself, and in so doing, draw them to your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.